Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all scripture is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and as such is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for instruction and correction in the way of righteousness, that we might be thoroughly trained for every good work. And so train us now, O Lord, as your word is preached this morning, that you may be honored and glorified by its proclamation, and we may live to serve you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So over and over again, Scripture tells us that pride is the defining sin of humanity, and in fact is the source of every other sin. And so if you think about it, despite their relationship with Jesus and everything that they learned from him as they followed and journeyed with him, the disciples, as we've already seen in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel, struggled with this issue of pride, right? Just like I do, and just like you do. As ordinary men, the thought of being elevated to a position of honor in God's kingdom, far beyond anything they or anyone else had ever achieved, the thought was intoxicating to them. Sadly, the principle that Jesus had just taught them in verse 31 that we looked at last week, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first," was quickly forgotten. And the disciples continued to perceive themselves as superior to each other. Peter's statement in verse 28 that we looked at last week, "We have left everything to follow you," further expresses the collective pride of the 12. Right? They denied themselves. They left it all behind and they followed Jesus into the unknown. And now they wanted to know what was in it for them. The incident in our reading this morning that Annie just read for us, as I've already said, is similar to the one in chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, and an event that will happen later, described in Luke 22. And in each case, Jesus speaks about his coming death, and all the disciples can think about is which one of them is the greatest. A preacher, Charles Swindoll, writes, "Somehow life has taught us poorly. We are trained to think that the most significant people, the great ones, are the star athletes, actors, musicians, politicians, corporate magnates, the ones we applaud, whose autographs we seek, who have worldly renown. They aren't, not really. Most often, the people really worth noting are those who receive little or no credit for the things that they do. Most often, the people really worth noting are those who receive little or no credit for the things that they do." Now, I don't know about you, but I think Swindoll is right. But our world tends to put prominence ahead of significance. It looks to the externals, right? What a person looks like, how much they have, how well they're known, to determine their value and their importance. However, it's not so much the externals that are important when looking at someone's life, but rather the significance of their life, the impact, large or small, that they've had on the people and the world around them. This is certainly true in the kingdom of God, where significance is more important than prominence, quality more important than quantity, and internal more important than external, spiritual more important than physical. Jesus, I think, confronts this issue head on in our reading this morning, revealing two different paths to greatness: self-promotion and self-denial. Self-promotion and self-denial. One is godly, the other sinful. One characterizes the kingdom of God, the other the kingdom of this world. So I want to look briefly at each of these two paths this morning as we reflect on what it means, what it really means to be great. So path number one, self-promotion, has three characteristics that we can see in this passage this morning. Three characteristics. So characteristic number one, self-promotion is motivated by selfish ambition. Self-promotion is motivated by selfish ambition. Verses 35 to 37 read, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, as befits the nickname the Sons of Thunder, given to them by Jesus in chapter 3, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, were brash and bold. And we see something of that in this reading this morning. Along with the other two set of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John made up the inner circle of the 12. And Peter, James, and John, as we know, had the privilege of being with Jesus at some of the key points in his ministry, including the raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration, and Jesus' agonizing time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This privileged position caused James and John to view themselves as superior, more important, more prominent than the other eight disciples, if not Peter and Andrew as well. After all, no one else had nicknames like Sons of Thunder. And so they approach Jesus and they ask him to give them places of honor in his kingdom, one to sit at the right and one to sit at the left. Now in Matthew's version of this event, James and John were accompanied by their mummy, which makes their action even more pathetic, if you think about it. "Teacher," they say, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now think about that for a minute. They don't come out and just ask what they want. They say, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." Right? Like a child trying to manipulate a parent. Right? They ask Jesus to grant the request before they even tell him what that request is. And Jesus, of course, refuses to give them the carte blanche approval that they seek. Instead, he asks them what they want. Their request to sit at Jesus' side reflects the common practice of ancient rulers, a practice to elevate their highest ranking, their most intimate family and associates, to places of honor beside them. The shockingly prideful request showed that for all the time that they'd been with Jesus, and everything they'd seen and heard, they hadn't learned humility. Even after observing Jesus flawlessly model that humility over and over again. Right? They just didn't get it. James and John also deliberately depreciated the other disciples as being beneath them and unworthy of the honor that they felt they alone deserved. They were being manipulative, consumed by a self-promoting ambition, exposing, at the end of the day, the ugliness of their hearts. Selfish promotion is motivated by selfish ambition. That's characteristic number one. Characteristic number two, self-promotion is manifested in arrogant overconfidence. Self-promotion is manifested in arrogant overconfidence. Now, warning the ignorant brothers of the magnitude and the folly of their request, Jesus says to them in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, both the image of the cup and baptism here are references to Jesus' suffering. Right? References to his flogging, to his beating, and to his ultimate crucifixion. To drink the cup was an Old Testament expression, meaning to fully experience something. And in this case, God's wrath, which is what Jesus would fully experience as he hung on the cross. Right, Jesus' point here is that reward and honor in the kingdom of God are relative to the degree of earthly suffering endured. Right? There's a direct correlation between suffering and reward in the kingdom. Are you willing, Jesus says, to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, displaying the same overconfidence that Peter would show when he adamantly insists that he won't deny Jesus, James and John both insist here, we are able. We are able. And this response reveals just how naive they are. It reveals that they didn't understand the ramifications, the consequences of what they were asking. However, as we will see, when the moment of crisis came, when Jesus is arrested, their overconfidence is exposed, and they run away along with the rest of the disciples. Jesus goes on to say to them, and these are prophetic words, I believe, he's speaking over them. He says, "The cup I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, this was not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." Now, I say that these words are prophetic because James would be the first of the 12 to be martyred, executed by Herod Agrippa, as described in Acts 12, chapter 2. And John would be the last, near the end of the first century, during the reign of Emperor Trajan. They would indeed suffer. They would indeed drink the cup and experience the baptism. However, the Father and the Father alone would sovereignly decide the places of honor in his kingdom. Jesus' acknowledgement, "It is not mine to give," affirms his submission to the Father. A submission definitely not exhibited by these two disciples. Because self-promotion is manifested in arrogant overconfidence. And characteristic number three, bless you. Self-promotion makes for ugly competitiveness. Self-promotion makes for ugly competitiveness. Right? It works against that prayer of unity, or that blessing of unity that I read in Psalm 133 at the beginning of the service. In verse 41 we read, "When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John." Right, as you might expect, after they made their pitch to Jesus, the other 10 disciples were angry, right? They didn't like what they just heard. And given what we already know about the 12, I suspect that they weren't angry because James and John's blatant manifestation of pride offended their spiritual sensibilities. I think they were angry because James and John got to Jesus before they did. James and John asked for places of honor before they did. Sadly, the 12's selfish competitiveness that we've seen all through the Gospel of Mark will survive until the very end. On a solemn occasion of the Last Supper, the night he was arrested, we read in Luke 22, verse 24, "There arose also a dispute among them as to which was regarded as the greatest." I think about that. Jesus is sharing the Passover meal. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be crucified. And again, all these guys can do is fight amongst themselves who is the greatest. But again, they just didn't get it. And so, seizing on this opportunity, and seizing on their sinful attitude, Jesus calls them together. And he tells them in verse 42, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them." Now, Jesus isn't telling them something that they don't already know. Right? The disciples were no doubt influenced by the prevailing leadership style of the world around them, which saw tyrants lord their power over their subjects. Right? They even saw something of that in their own religious leaders, who lorded it over them, holding the law over above them. And if you think about it, the world has always been filled with these kinds of ambitious, autocratic, self-promoting, and domineering people who know no limits to their ambition. Right? We're seeing something of this in the current war between the Ukraine and Russia. Right? Selfish ambition, domineering people, right? Driven by corrupt, proud hearts. They seek power at the expense of others. Ambition, overconfidence, competitiveness mark the worldly pursuit of greatness by self-promotion. We see it every day. We see it in homes. We see it in the workplace. We see it in our politics. We see it in our nation. We see it throughout the world. Ambition, overconfidence, and competitiveness marking the worldly pursuit of greatness by self-promotion. However, according to Jesus, there is a different and a better way. So this leads to pathway number two, self-denial. Continuing his lesson, Jesus contrasts the worldly self-promoting path to greatness with true greatness in God's kingdom. So again, in verse 42, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Underline that, circle that, highlight that, but it is not so among you. Jesus isn't just talking to the disciples here. He's talking to anyone who would come after him and follow him. He's talking to you, and he's talking to me. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Paradoxically, the path to greatness in the kingdom of God lies in humble self-denial, submissive self-denial, in being a servant and a slave to all. Now, we read this and we nod our heads because, you know, this 2,000 years of Christian history and tradition behind these words. We get it. Whether we live it out or not, we get it. But the disciples, think about it, the disciples must have thought that Jesus was crazy. Right? First he says you've got to be last to be first. And now he's saying you got to be a servant to be great. I mean, that went against everything that they knew to be true. That went against everything that they saw in the world around them. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus doesn't reject the notion of greatness. Right? That's not what he's talking about. He doesn't reject one's pursuit of greatness. Instead, he redefines what greatness means. Right? The road to greatness in the kingdom of God lies in sacrifice and selfless service. Diakonos, where we get the English word servant or deacon, literally refers to those who wait tables. And doulos, although frequently translated as servant in many English Bibles, actually means slave. So Jesus' point here, I think, is very clear. Believers, those who would come after him and follow him, are to consider everyone else their master, and themselves slaves in the service of all. Just let that sink in for a minute. Now I need to confess and admit something here a bit ahead of Ash Wednesday. You know, we have three, you know, post-secondary school adults living in our home. And sometimes it feels like it's a student house, you know? And sometimes, you know, I find myself muttering under my breath, I am not your slave. As I'm cleaning up after them, as I'm shoveling the driveway by myself, all these kinds of things. And you know, sometimes when I say that, I come back to this, what I've just preached to you. And sometimes I don't. But the thing is, I need to. Now, I need to, right? I need to remember that like Jesus, I am here to serve. Now, that doesn't mean I'm taken advantage of and I'm a doormat. That's not what I'm saying. But I think we have to have the heart of a servant. Right? We have to approach things as Jesus approached things, with humility. And that servant's heart, instead of with anger and resentment, which I tell you, sometimes I have and I walk around that house. Let me say this again. Jesus' point here is clear. Believers are to consider everyone their master and themselves slaves in the service of all. Now, of course, you know, I'm not the perfect example of that, as I've admitted. You know who the perfect example of that is. The perfect example of that is Jesus himself, right? But unlike the world leaders of Jesus' day and even today, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Right? He came not merely to be Lord and Master, but to be the slave of his Father, to do his will, and to serve sinners by sacrificing himself. And of course, the most profound illustration of that sacrifice, of Jesus' humble service and obedience to the Father, was his death. Right? When he gave his life a ransom, from the Greek word lutron, meaning price paid for the release of a slave. When he gave his life a ransom for many, for you and for me. Right? When he redeemed us, when he bought us back with the price of his blood. Having made the greatest sacrifice, Jesus received the highest honor. Remember what I said about suffering and sacrifice equaling eternal rewards? Having made the greatest sacrifice, Jesus receives the highest honor. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, right, and Paul had just described Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. He says, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right? And that honor and that privilege and that title was given to him simply because of his suffering and death, simply because of his selfless sacrifice, of his being servant of all. In his substitutionary death on behalf of sinners, on behalf of you and me, Jesus gave his life to pay to God in full the price of sin for all people who would ever be saved throughout human history. Jesus' death propitiated. Right? And that's a word I say every Sunday in the comfortable words, a propitiation for our sins. And I always want to stop there and tell you what that means, because I'm sure many of you don't know what it means. But Jesus' death propitiated, or appeased, made right, paid in full God's wrath, and fulfilled the demands of God's perfect and holy justice. Now, this understanding of greatness was radical 2,000 years ago when Jesus first uttered these words on the road to Jerusalem, and they're just as radical this morning as I stand here. Right? The idea of servanthood has been largely abandoned by our culture. Right? Lots of people want to lead, lots of people want management positions, but nobody wants to serve. Nobody wants to roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty. Preacher Rick Warren writes this about servanthood. He says, real servants are always on the lookout for ways to help others. They maintain a low profile and don't promote or call attention to themselves. Instead of acting to impress and dressing for success, they put on the apron of humility to serve one another. If recognized for service, they humbly accept it, but do not allow notoriety to distract them from their work. We can measure our servant heart by how we respond when others treat us like servants. Let me say that again. We can measure our servant heart by how we respond when others treat us like servants. I need to remember that the next time I'm muttering on my breath in the kitchen. How do you react? How do you react, Chris, when you're taken for granted, bossed around, treated as inferior, given the dirty jobs to do? Unfortunately, a lot of our service is often self-serving. We serve to get others to like us, to be admired, because it makes us feel better, or to achieve our own goals. That's manipulation, not ministry. Thinking like a servant is difficult because it challenges the basic problem of life. It challenges the basic problem of life. I am by nature selfish. I think most about me. I am by nature selfish. I think most about me. Now, whether Warren is correct in that last point or not, I think we need to ask ourselves, do I have a servant's heart? Do I seek in my everyday life, in my home, at work, at school, wherever I find myself, to serve others? Or am I looking to serve myself or to be served? So to help us answer these questions, I want to look now at three characteristics of the path of self-denial. We looked at three characteristics of self-promotion. These are three characteristics of self-denial. Characteristic number one, being available. Being available. Now, immediately following this teaching on greatness, if I were to let Annie continue reading in the Gospel of Mark, Mark writes in verses 46 to 47, they came to Jericho. And as he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the side of the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and to say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And as this story unfolds, I mean, it's a great healing story, but we're not going to look at that. I just want to look at one part of the story that relates to what I'm saying here. Mark tells us that in response to the blind beggar shouting on the side of the road, that Jesus stood still. So picture it, the blind guy on the road screaming, Jesus, his disciples, this crowd, they're all walking on the street. He's yelling, "Jesus, Son of God, help me." Jesus stands still. Other translations read, he stopped. Now, if you were to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'd find, that almost all of Jesus' ministry, right, his teaching and preaching and his signs and wonders and miracles, was the result of interruptions. Times when he stopped, when he stood still to respond to someone who was in need. This tells us something very important. That Jesus didn't mind being interrupted because he loved people. Right? He had compassion for them. He knew that his purpose in life was to serve God by serving others. And so he saw interruptions as opportunities for ministry. And more important, as opportunities to glorify his Father in heaven. I can remember when I was first ordained, I was serving at St. George's Cathedral downtown. And there was a lunch program. There still is a lunch program there every day. And I would be in my office trying to work on my sermon or something else I was doing. You know, I was new. I had no idea what I was doing. Kind of faking until I make it kind of thing. And there was always a constant stream of people from the lunch program wanting to come and ask for money and all that sort of stuff. And I can remember saying to the dean of the cathedral, the senior priest, you know, I can't get anything done because of all these interruptions. And this is what he said to me. He said, "Chris, they're not interruptions. That's what you're here for. That's your job. Right? So you're not just here to work on your sermon every day, all day. Right? You're here to minister to people because that's what Jesus did. Right? There was no such thing as an interruption for Jesus. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do I handle these so-called interruptions? How do you handle so-called interruptions? Excuse me. Are they an irritation, or are they opportunities to serve? Right, if we want to have a servant's heart, we have to be willing to be interrupted. We have to be open to the unexpected opportunities to serve the people that God brings into our life, that brings across our path, often unexpectedly and out of the blue. We have to be willing, and this is a difficult one for me, we have to be willing to be flexible and not rigid, open and not closed to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, this might require a complete change of attitude for some of us, right? A surrendering daily of our plans and our priorities and our schedules, right? Starting our day with this kind of a heart. Lord, I give you my agenda, right? My to-do list. And I am open to whatever you want me to do. Right? If there's someone that you want to bring into my life, if there's some need that you want me to deal with, I'm open and available, Lord. I invite you to interrupt my life. You prepared to pray that? Preacher John Wesley, I mean, he lived that prayer every day. He lived being available, so to speak. And his entire life and his entire ministry can be summarized in this motto, and these are his words. He says, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, and in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Now, I've put that on the back of your bulletin so you can read it there. Maybe cut it out and put it on your mirror. Because these words, this is true greatness here. Self-denying servanthood means making yourself available to God and others. So think about your everyday life. Think about where you find yourself on any given day. The people you interact with. The needy person who sits beside you at work. The sad person who serves you coffee. The grouchy person at the bank. Think about your everyday life. How available are you? So that was characteristic number one. Characteristic number two is having an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. If you think about it, Jesus was constantly giving thanks to God for everything that God was doing, right? For the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the lives of men and women and children. Everywhere Jesus went, the blind were made to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. And Jesus would give thanks for this. He took nothing for granted. He was keenly aware of how God was working through him in every moment. Psalm 100, verse 2 reads, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. And so really, gladness and servanthood go hand in hand. And we're called to serve not out of duty, but out of delight. Not out of obligation, but out of opportunity. We serve because God first served us. Right, think about it. Out of his great love for us, God has saved us. He has forgiven us. He's poured his grace out upon us, giving us gifts and preparing a place for us in eternity with him. And if God never did anything else for us but those things, right, that alone is worth our lifelong gratitude and devotion. 2 Timothy verses 1:19 puts it this way. It is he who saved us and chose us for his holy work, not because we deserve it, but because this was his plan. Right? God saved us and chose us for a holy work. What a privilege that is, to be co-workers with Christ in the advancement of his kingdom and the building of his church. And so I think, like James and John, we need to check our motives. We need to check our motives. The Zebedees, and the other disciples for that matter, were only interested in glory and position and rank. Right? They wanted to be closest to Jesus and higher than anyone else. Right? Jesus spoke of the cross, and all they wanted was the crown. It is so easy for our motives to get out of line. It's so easy to do things, even good things, for the wrong reasons. Serving others starts with an attitude of gratitude and being thankful to God for all he's done. As Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Right, so as you prepare to enter into a new week next week, hold that passage in the forefront of your minds. Right? Whatever you do or say next week, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, through him, to God the Father. One person put it this way: a Christian is someone who never for a moment forgets what God has done for them in Christ, and whose whole being and activity have their root in the sentiment of gratitude. But that is true greatness. Self-denying servanthood means having an attitude of gratitude. So think about your daily life. How grateful are you? And how do you live that gratefulness out? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Not just here on Sunday. Having an attitude of gratitude. And finally, characteristic number three: enduring with faith. Enduring with faith. James and John wanted glory. We want glory. People want glory. But Jesus tells them to be prepared for grief. Can you drink this cup? In Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "For he has graciously granted you the privilege to celebrate life." That's not what it says. "For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well." Right? To suffer for Jesus, to suffer for our faith, is actually a privilege that God gives us. Right? We don't like suffering in our comfortable Western culture at all. In fact, we do everything we can possibly do to avoid any kind of suffering. We run away from it. We numb it. We avoid it. We kill it. To suffer for Jesus is actually a privilege that God gives us. And in the face of suffering, and in the face of hardship, and in the face of persecution, Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." But this is a passage that I have had to come back to over and over again these last 2 years. You know, trying to serve in a church where one day you're in person and the next day you're online. Numbers are low and finances are tight and kids are gone. Can't get together, you can't hug, you can't share a coffee. Well, that's not really a lot of suffering at the end of the day. But we need to keep this in the forefront of our minds, no matter what's happening. Be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we know that because God is faithful. God is steadfast. God always keeps his word. God is true to his promises. Being faithful means trusting in God no matter what happens. And we can trust in God because of his track record. He's proven trustworthy. Being faithful means not giving up. No matter how discouraged, tired, hurt, offended, or criticized we are. That means trusting in God because we know that ultimately, in the grand scheme of the kingdom of God, that what we do is not done in vain, but has a divine purpose. And we may not be privileged to see the end product, but we can be faithful, or we can believe that God will keep his word. Jesus' ministry was constantly criticized, right? Yet at the end, he was able to pray in John 17:4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Right? And then those final words on the cross, "Tetelestai," "It is finished." Paul puts it this way, some words I think that we can more relate to, in 2 Timothy 4:7. At the end of his life, in the end of his ministry, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And friends, I want this for all of us. Right? I want us to be able to stand before Jesus one day, right, having lived a life of selfless servanthood, completing all of the work that he gave us to do, by trudging on through all of the hardship and all of the trials and all of the struggles, and to look him in the eyes and say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And then to hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Right? No greater words could ever be spoken over us. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul writes, "The one thing required of servants is that they be faithful." God doesn't care. He doesn't give a hoot about our gifts, our talents, our abilities, or lack thereof. He doesn't care how important we are, how popular we are, how beautiful we are, how rich we are. All he cares about is our hearts. All he cares about is that we're faithful. All he cares about is that we trust him. Mother Teresa said this about serving faithfully: "Little things are indeed little, but to be faithful in many little things is a great thing." To be faithful in many little things is a great thing. That's true greatness. Self-denying servanthood means enduring with faith. And so think about your everyday life. How enduring is your faith? How trustworthy are you in times of trial and challenge and adversity? Our world may measure someone's greatness by the number of people they manage, their intellectual standing and their academic eminence, the number of committees they sit on, or the size of their bank balance and their material possessions. However, in the assessment of Jesus, all of these things are 100% totally irrelevant. Jesus' assessment is simple and clear. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. So you want to be great? Serve. You want to be first? Be last. You want to make it to the front? Get to the back. You want to stand out in life? Step down. I mean, given this reality, we have two choices. We can either live according to the world or to the kingdom of God, right? We can either practice self-promotion or self-denial. We can strive all we want for earthly greatness, however we might define that. Or we can heed Jesus' words here and accept that true greatness comes not by power, position, or prestige, but by having a servant's heart. And seek, like Jesus, every day to be available, to have an attitude of gratitude, and to endure faithfully. True greatness, at least as it's defined and lived out in the kingdom of God, is having the same attitude as John the Baptist, who, when crowds started to leave him to follow Jesus, said in John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I mean, this too should be our motto and our mantra. He must increase, I must decrease. And so the question that I think we're left with this morning is, am I trying to increase or decrease? Right? Do I have a servant's heart? Am I following the path of self-promotion or self-denial? Because no matter what I think, what I say, or what I do, these words are true. They are a kingdom principle that we cannot avoid. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Amen.